The New Catechism, 1992, of John Paul II. It has become a standard. In many ways, it's become very helpful for people because they have one volume that they can open up to, and it links them to scripture and magisterial documents. However, since Pope Francis revised the Catechism on the death penalty, many people have been kind of questioning, well, what's the story with that? Can catechisms be revived? Actually, this catechism, 1992, has been revised twice now. We'll look at both those revisions. And then Tim and I also are going to bring forward our favorite catechism, the catechism that has the most approbation, the most papal approval, and that is the Catechism of the Council of Trent, a.k.a. Roman Catechism. And before we do that, we'll say our prayer. Sound good, Tim?
Sounds right. Excellent.
Let's do Latin, Our Father, and we'll get into it. In nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui es in caelis, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. In nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
Hey, I want to say something right at the
say
beginning.
Say it.
Here. People are going to think to themselves and say to themselves, Taylor, you just said this is our favorite catechism, as if there's something wrong with this. Aren't you cherry picking? Aren't you guys cherry picking? No, we're not. Here's what a catechism is. Is as much as it's supposed to be a summary or a codification of the deposit of faith, scripture and tradition, you know, what's non-deniable in the faith. It is a summary of the codification of our faith. So to the lawyers out there, this is like the restatement of torts, right? It's not the law of torts itself. It's the restatement. It's very close to being an infallible body of everything we believe, but it's not infallible because it's not actually any new. It's not actually a magisterial document. This surprises people.
Well, I think it's a magisterial document, but it's not infallible. This is not
it's not part of the magisterium. It's
the Roman Catechism is.
The Roman Catechism. No, this is what I learned. I mean, according to Father Dave Nix, not a magisterial document. According to Denzinger/Ott, these are the best guides to what is in and what is out. But that's a little technical. That's actually a term of art, and that's just bound to confuse people anyway. My point is this: giving a definition for what a catechism is, and thus why. For one thing, there's only 1566 in 1992 in terms of the universal catechisms. There hadn't been a universal catechism until 1566. So, and neither one abrogates the other, right? They work together. There are two summaries of the faith that, as these borderline document summary types, they have to work together, or else the faith is untrue. That right?
Well, let me throw some wrenches out, okay? I think we need to define magisterial, because people just say the magisterium. And it's true. These are not, you know, extraordinary pronouncements. This is not like, you know, the proclamation of the dogma of the Assumption or the Immaculate Conception or an ecumenical council, of course. But when you read, you know, say Pope Clement XIII, 1761 encyclical, in Dominico Agro. I mean, it's definitely the language being used here regarding the Roman Catechism. I mean, it gets special praise. It, you know,
should
be used by the priests and all that. So it's a teaching document, but it's not part of the extraordinary magisterium of the Church. That's what you're saying, right?
Right.
Because I'm worried people are going to hear you say this. whenever you're talking to someone about Catholicism, you can't quote the Roman Catechism because it's not the Magisterium.
Oh, no, 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 no.
Yeah.
That's why lawyers will get this. This is not, it's like, you know, the Model Penal Code or something. When you're looking, it's a restatement of existing law. And it's because, see, most magisterial documents, the magisterial documents are actually adding something unique. Back up one second.
People, not adding. Yeah, right.
No. People out there all think that guys like you and I just balk at the idea of the development of doctrine. No, doctrine legitimately develops. That's what the magisterium is there for, right? But doctrine sometimes illegitimately is attempted to be perverted, at least in the minds of some of the faithful, the way they a doctrine can never be go one iota, one degree out of 360 against a prior teaching.
No.
And this is really why we're doing the show today, because 1992 doesn't go against 1566 in any singular ways.
But, well, yeah, but I mean, it does. The revision on the death penalty does.
Well, but it goes against itself too. I mean, that's the right. So use that example. Father Dave Nix chose that example because it shows what we're talking about precisely. 1992 is claiming to abrogate itself. I think Robert St. Genis pointed out something in the 1992 catechism that needed to be corrected, and they corrected it. If I'm not mistaken,
yeah, you're correct. Before. So. Let's, before we get to the two revisions of the 1992 catechism, I want to go through the levels of authority in Ludwig Ott, because we've alluded to them, and I want everybody to be clear. And before I do that, I just want to set up how Catholicism understands sacred scripture and sacred tradition, because there's a lot of people who are confused on this too. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Logos. He comes to earth through the immaculate womb of the Virgin Mary. He assumes a true human nature, fully God, fully man, united in the hypostatic union. He chooses 12 apostles. One of them denies him. Another one is replaced, Matthias. Our Lord and those 12 men laid down what's called the deposit of faith. It's never changing. It has the seven sacraments in it. It has the Trinity in it. It has Marian dogmas in it. It has everything that is true and right about divine revelation. It can be clarified over time, but it can never change. You can never take something out of it and put something else in. There's no sub-ins, sub-outs. It is what it is. Sacred tradition is that deposit. And we as Catholics have to submit to that deposit of faith 100%, not 99%, and we can't add something to it and say, well, here's the eighth sacrament. That's the deposit of faith. Now, once you have all that, you have different levels of magisterial authority in the church. And I'm reading from the great work, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. This is by Ludwig Ott. He begins, it's on page 9, he begins with the grades of certainty. Okay, so there are certain things that we are absolutely certain about in the deposit of faith, and then there's other things that are not as certain. And he gives 6 levels of certainty. I'm going to run through the certainty right now. Okay, the highest is de fide, fides divina. He says the highest degree of certainty appertains to the immediately revealed truths. The belief due to them is based on the authority of God's revealing, and if the church, through its teaching, vouches for the fact that a truth is contained in revelation. One's certainty is then also based on the authority of the infallible teaching authority of the church. If truths are defined by a solemn judgment of the faith, that is a definition, of the Pope or a general council. Okay, so that's de fide. So, for example, this would be baptism is a sacrament. It's 100% certain. Nobody can read the sacred scriptures and say our Lord Jesus Christ didn't want people to be baptized. There's no debating, right? We're not talking about, you know, super far down minutia, like, and we can get to this, like, what is the form and matter of the sacrament of confirmation? Right? You can't, like, pull out the Gospels where Christ lays that down.
Wait till we get till the Amazon Synod. They,
yeah,
before
exactly.
You say we can't, there's no debating. Maybe they'll try, but yeah, right, that's not supposed to be.
Yeah. Okay, so the baptism second level real? Is Fides Ecclesiastica. Catholic truths or doctrines on which the infallible teaching authority of the Church has finally decided are to be accepted with the faith which is based on the sole authority of the Church. These truths are as infallibly certain as dogmas proper. Okay? So these have been, this would be, for example, homoousia, right? At the First Ecumenical Council, the Church defined Christ as consubstantial with the Father. Right, you can derive all of that from divine revelation, but the Church defined it in this way, and we know it's infallible. You can't say, well, maybe that's wrong. It's on the books. Right. Third level, a teaching proximate to the faith. Sententia Fidei Proxima is a doctrine which is regarded by theologians generally as a truth of revelation, but which has not yet been fully promulgated as such by the Church. Level three. We got six levels, so now we move on to level four. Number four, a teaching pertaining to the faith that is theologically certain, sententia ad fidem pertinens, is a doctrine on which the teaching authority of the Church has not yet fully pronounced, but whose truth is guaranteed by its intrinsic connection with the doctrine of revelation.
This is what we would call in the law subject matter jurisdiction, right? The Church has might not have ruled over it, but it's got definite, clear subject matter jurisdiction over this area. We should expect it to be ruled on at some point in history.
If challenged, yeah.
Sure.
Five.
Or unclarified, yeah.
Five, common teaching, sententia communis, is doctrine which in itself belongs to the field of free opinions, but which is accepted by theologians generally. Okay? This would be, it's not currently, but you could go back in time and say, you know, I don't want to use that example. Let me just through them, then we'll talk about it. Number six, theological opinions of lesser grades of certainty are called probable, more probable, and well-founded. Sententia probabilis, probabilior, bene fundata. These which are regarded as being in agreement with the with the consciousness of faith of the Church, which are called pious opinions. These, the least degree of certainty is possessed by the tolerated opinion, which is only weakly founded, but which is tolerated by the Church. All right. So those are the six levels. And as you were just mentioning before, Father Dave Nix, when he wrote the article, that's really good, actually. It's an excellent article. It's called What Catholics Are Missing in the Death Penalty Debate. It was published last August. And he also refers to these six levels. By the way, if you don't have this book, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Ludwig Ott, you're missing out. This thing is so clear.
It's a lovely
book. I spent about an hour last night before bed just flipping through it and reading it, and I was again amazed by how good it is. So that's, you know, as Catholics, the two highest are those of divine revelation, which are absolutely uncontested. You don't even need an ecumenical council or a papal statement for number one, right? Jesus instituted the Eucharist at the Last Supper and said, this is my body, this is the chalice of my blood. You don't need a pope to even come out and clarify that. It's just so obvious, right? And then the second is the one where the Church, on her authority, defines dogma, right? And so that would be something like, you know, the extraordinary infallible promulgation, like in 1950. And so this, you know, this raises the question, you know, these are grades of certainty, but they're not he doesn't grade documents in these six. I think that's kind of the important distinction. You know, he's not saying, you know, first there's, you know, apostolic constitutions, and then there's, you know, encyclicals, and then there's motu proprios and all. He's not doing that, right? He's not making a hierarchy of documents. He's talking about theological topics and subjects, doctrines, and the degree of certainty from level one down to level six, which is barely tolerated in the church, right? What would be a tolerated opinion in the church?
Tolerated opinion would be a new topic on a papal encyclical, I believe. A brand new topic that's never been treated in 2,000 years. It would be, this is not, I'm thinking Laudato.
Well, no, if it's in a papal encyclical, we've got, I think it's going to get more certainty above. I think it's something more like, you know, there were.
It has to be precedented.
There were early saints who, you know, tolerated delayed baptism. You know? Like, that was allowed back then, even though it's not the right way, but it's tolerated.
Sure, but the reason I would guess that's an easy example, but it's got to be. I mean, the point that I want people to take away from today's show is what is new in the church is not necessarily false, but it's
there's. Hold on. You got to be precise, because I would say, heck, if it's new, it's false. Get it out.
No, it can be there are legitimate developments of doctrine.
So no. See, that's the difference. Development is different than new.
No new.
If I take an old grill and fix it up, it's not a new grill. It's a developed grill.
Listen to me. No new genuses. There are new species. So the movement of the development of doctrine is from the general, right? The very general to the very specific. So something, take Laudato Si. There's never been a church document on, like, recycling. But there is stewardship, right, in the book of Genesis. So it's a – and I'm not – what I'm certain about what I'm saying here. I'm not certain it's at that low sixth level, I have to work it out. The point is there's the general doctrine of stewardship. It's real. It's there. It's been ruled on. But this new application of it, you know – there wasn't even something called recycling 100 years ago. So it's necessarily new in terms of its specific ramifications, not its generic ramifications. The genus is there, but the species is new. So the church is going to have to, presumably, it's going to have to at some point say something about any of these questions once they begin to touch on faith and morals. So, I mean,
I don't know. I still want to... I don't know if I'd agree with the genus species element either. Everything, doctrines are forms, they are specified, and all those doctrines specified are in the deposit of faith. It's just they're not, over time they get clarified by us, but it's not like anything specific was ever new in the deposit of faith.
Well, but it's a clarification of a genus into its...
No, but doctrines aren't genus. Doctrines are species.
Sure. No, that's right. That's what I'm saying. But except literally, what I'm saying is there's a moratorium on something like... it's incredibly, actually, abstract unless we use some example. So I'm using Laudato Si. It's newly ruled on.
Well, let's use something that's more concrete, like infant baptism or something.
But I mean, that's fine. But just, yeah, I'm trying to get this out. When it's new, because it's very difficult. It's actually very difficult.
Because I don't want to say Laudato Si is necessarily in the deposit.
I haven't.
Yeah. So like, it doesn't apply to our analogy of the deposit of faith.
Encyclicals are not necessarily in the deposit. Okay, back up one degree of specificity. They wait, that's what I was saying. There's a moratorium on them until you see them appearing in more encyclicals. That's literally what the church does, is it waits and it's like, okay, there are famous encyclicals that have famous sections that a lot of these guys, the encyclopedists, ought type guys, Denzinger type guys, have said Casti Canubi, everyone agrees certain parts of that encyclical are in the deposit because, not necessarily because of Casti Canubi, but because it's the first encyclical that dealt with these aspects that are in the deposit, right? So there is a moratorium on, and this is the beauty with the development of doctrine, the real development of doctrine is, yeah, we're waiting to see whether or not this specification of stewardship in Laudato Si is part of the deposit, or whether or not any other popes eventually pick up on it. That's the test. It's only developed in time. If no other popes pick up on it, then at 2500 AD, they'll look back and they'll be like, this is private opinion. But it begs the question to try to make the call in real time. You see what I'm, right? It begs the question.
All that's super complicated. I don't know how to untangle it. I think it's healthier, especially if we're going to talk about catechisms, to say there is a deposit of faith. Things are in it or they're not in it. And everything in the deposit of faith is specified from the very beginning. However, the church herself comes to define it and understand it over time. So it's not like saying there was no Trinity. Trinity was not in the apostolic faith. It certainly was in the apostolic deposit of faith, right? But the defining of it for us as the church subjectively came out over time. So like what I'm worried about is, you know, I did all this assumption of Our Lady apologetics and videos and tweets last week because it was August 15th. And I had Protestants and even some, you know, confused Catholics saying the Assumption of Mary was added to the Catholic faith in 1950 because they see that dogma specified and proclaimed in 1950. But that's ridiculous because if you go to 1900 and ask every bishop on earth and the Pope, do you believe in the Assumption? Yes. You ask every Catholic when you pray the Glorious Mysteries, do you pray the fourth mystery on your decades, the Assumption of Our Lady? Yes. You go to every Greek Orthodox in 1500 and say, do you believe Our Lady's body rotted in the ground? 100% of them say no. So there's this consensus and consistency way before 1950. And
of course.
And specified, right? Our Lady's body was not corrupted. Our Lady's body is in heaven.
Of course, but Ooh. That was dogmatic.
So that's why, just because it gets dogma doesn't mean there's anything at all N-E-W new.
But dogma means you've gone from level one to level two, if we're going from the top, or from two to one, right? When we're talking about what people tend to argue about, I don't disagree with any of that. What people tend to argue about are the lower level, is X topic, is X teaching, which might just be a papal opinion. Is it part of even the low-level magisterium? In my experience, that's what people are out there arguing about. I remember the summer of 2014 when Laudato Si came out. I remember reading it being like, this doesn't have the feel of being part of the magisterium, and a lot of encyclicals aren't. So, yeah, I mean, something easy. See, I mean, that's at a much more fundamental level. The question of Mary's assumption into heaven, because it's there in the Christian tradition, and it's so robustly. It's such an easy question against the Protestants. We're dealing with more minutiae of what I was going to ask you is, and I, you don't have to answer this because it's very difficult to think about, but what I was going to say to you when you said, well, it's not that doctrine goes from the general to the specific, it's that it eventually gets a definition in time. Think about this, because this is all very actually difficult stuff, folks. I don't have a really good answer for it either. But then if you say something is open to the field of jurisdiction of the you know, the Roman authority, the magisterial authority, but it's not yet been defined, that's what a definition is an enumeration of a things like essential elements and parts. So there's some kind of mystery here as to how it can be present. Right, particularly the high level things like the Assumption, it can basically be present in all eras of Christian practice, And that then it goes from level two to level one, boom. I think the bigger issues are actually easier, if people understand what I'm saying. But there's something mysterious about a kind of appearance of... I can only think of Laudato Si. At the much fringier level, level five, level six, according to Ott, this has really never appeared before. That it doesn't mean that it eventually will be part of papal magisterium, but if other popes started picking up on recycling, I can't say it without chuckling, but if they start picking up on this and then publishing on it, eventually at some later point, you'd say, oh, this was the doctrine of whatever, stewardship, which was there all along. It really made its first appearance in Laudato Si, and then a bunch of other popes picked up on it in the modern world. That I don't think that'll happen with that. I think that would be fully valid. I'm not afraid of that. I don't think that's modernism or anything like that.
Yeah, see, maybe I come out a little different. I would say there is no evidence whatsoever in the apostolic deposit of faith. Let's just say the moral obligation, because we're talking faith and morals, right? The moral obligation to recycle your trash.
I agree.
I just don't think it's in there at all. So for me, it would, as I understand it, and again, these six levels are not ranking documents. They're ranking ideas, doctrines with regard to certainty. I would say with regard to that certainty, and I honestly think if you ask Pope Francis, he's not going to say the moral obligation of recycling is number one De Fide or number two Fides Ecclesiastica.
Of course not.
I think he's really probably going to say it's opinio tolerata, a tolerated opinion, or it may be bene fundata, well-founded. But no one's, I don't think anyone's going to ratchet this up the ladder to like De Fide, you know,
no,
the Trinity, never. Right? So I think we as Catholics can say, yeah, the Pope wrote that. And, it's a tolerated opinion in the church. If you believe in the moral obligation of recycling, no one is going to excommunicate you or bar you from communion. And if you also don't, if you do or you don't, you're good.
Yeah.
Right?
That's how I brought it up. I said Laudato Si would be, I think, an example of six tolerated. And then if every pope from now until kingdom come picks up on it, and says, Francis was onto something with you have to recycle your trash.
There's like the call for the recycling crusade.
Yeah. Yeah. If there's a recycling
take up the red cross on your chest and go around the neighborhood picking up trash and recycling it.
Yeah. So, that's much less threatening. That just, I don't think that'll happen. But if that happened, then whatever. That's much less threatening than, let's say, the death penalty thing, right? It's not a new, it can't be called the development of doctrine. This is Father Nix's point. It can't be called a development of doctrine because it was specified very early on. I mean, the church actually has always loved the death penalty. Everyone knows TNT here says this. It has been circumscribed and defined and redefined and redefined, and it was always up until JP2. It was always like, yeah, this is a definite thing. It's good. It's chastening. It was not a big deal because no one was really against it before. But there are so many. It was specified. And now it's being specified more and more definitively and specifically from JP2, a little bit Ratzinger Benedict, to now Francis is specifying it opposite. This is actually the opposite of the development of doctrine. It's a perversion of doctrine.
Right. Yeah, that's kind of where we're at on that. I think maybe we should jump into the catechisms, both of them.
Yeah. Show topic.
Yeah, show topic. Now that we got all that out of the way, six levels.
And it's hard.
No, I'll be
it's
honest. Hard. You know, this is something that I've looked at for a long time, and I thought it'd be helpful to bring it in because we do have levels of certainty, and as things go on, there's more clarity on it. You know, like, I was reading last night Ludwig Ott on confirmation, and just the debate in the first 1,200 years over confirmation is the matter the laying on of hands or the anointing with chrism? Mm-hmm. Which one is it, right? And then the East and the West have two different verbal forms for conferring the sacrament of confirmation. So it's, you know, it's not an obvious thing, like where our Lord says in Matthew 28, you know, go out in all the world baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Boom. There's not right. much more to right. say about that, right?
Right.
That's level number one.
Right.
But when it comes to something like confirmation or the form of extreme unction or some of these things, you know, you move down a little bit on the ladder. Now, the thing about the catechism of the Catholic Church, I was shocked because when I came into the church, all of us were taught, here's a Bible, here's the 1992 catechism, you are good to go. In fact, I even heard, this is an error, I even heard Catholics say, you've got the Bible in your right hand, and then the catechism of the Catholic Church, the CCC, 1992, is sacred tradition. We Catholics mm-hmm. believe in scripture and tradition.
I've heard of that.
The catechism is the tradition written down. So if yeah. you have those two things in your hand, the Bible, the Word of God, and the 1992 catechism, you got it all. You're good. Put them on your nightstand, and you're good to go. The problem is when they put out the revision of the catechism of the Catholic Church, they changed paragraph 2483.
Right.
2483 defined lying, bearing false witness, as to speak or act against the truth in order to lead into error someone who has the right to know the truth.
I remember.
Now, they changed it in the new edition of the catechism, and they omitted who has the right to know the truth. Right?
Right.
That kind of shocked me. I was like, wow.
Yeah.
They went back and fixed. They got their eraser out and did a little, you know, erased it, blew off the little rubber, you know, shavings that you get there.
It's a good eraser noise, by the way. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I think it was 97 in which they did that. And it was brought to my, this is, you know, the internet wasn't fully kicking up until the last 10 years or so, like where you could just Google apologetics all the time. And we'd go to each other and you'd have different catechisms and you'd be like, let me see yours. And depending if you had I have an old one. I tried to find it before the show and I can't find it because it's the old one. It's the original. Maybe it's a collector's item because it has both the original section on lying and the original section on the death penalty.
It's like an error card.
Exactly. It's like an error card in baseball. So yeah, it was updated. And so that kind of raises the question, well, the 1992 catechism promulgated by John Paul II can be fixed. What's up with that? That unsettled me. And then when Pope Francis, last year, 1988, he updated paragraph 2267.
We remember that penalty. One well, too. Yeah.
And, I mean, what's up with that? What kind of a catechism is it if it changes, you know, over time? Because that means maybe, you know, when, I don't know, after the Amazonian Senate or 10 years from now, the part about, you know, SSA acts are disordered and contrary to nature. What if we just go ahead and go and erase that? Where does it stop?
Yeah, it's troublesome. It is troubling, but a couple things. One, it proves that, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the catechism is not the deposit of faith. The catechism is the best singular synopsis of the deposit of faith we have. If it's been corrected once, that proves it's not the living, breathing deposit of faith. Instantiated on earth before our very eyes.
Yeah, it's not sacred tradition with the T in your left hand walking down the street.
No, it can't be. Has it been corrected once? Yep, there it is.
Twice.
I mean, it's funny with. Yeah, I don't know what the Syngenes thing is. His wasn't the lying, right?
But as far as I know, those are the only two changings. Is
The weird thing on that one is the change with regard to lying, not to get into a whole thing, made it actually easier to lie, made it easier to violate the moral law. It removed the language to those who have the right to know.
Yeah, but that's
which
like,
means if you say anything.
So in the first version, you could say the right to know. So to use the classic, you know, college freshman philosophy 101 course, you're hiding a Jew in the attic.
Right.
And the Nazis ring the doorbell.
The Nazi door.
Good evening, you know, sir. Do you have any Nazis in your home? And then in the old version of the catechism, you could say, well, it is the right to know the truth. And you could say to yourself, Nazis don't have the right to know the truth. And so you lie to their face.
Right.
Right? That's the old version.
You get away with that.
The new version makes it harder because it takes away for those who have the right to know the truth. You lost your Nazi card.
You took it in the opposite way. I meant logistically. I meant logistically. It makes it much easier. Many more things will fall in the Venn category of lie now. So I see what you mean.
Not easier in order for a person to lie. It makes things to be classified as lies.
By the definition of lie. Gotcha. Yeah. So we're saying the exact same thing. I was like, how are we going to deal with it? I was like, no, it definitely.
So the new catechism, the new version of paragraph 2483, you don't have your Nazi exception anymore. They took it out.
No, right.
Which is much more Augustinian. St. Augustine is more like that.
A bigger portion of statements are lies now.
Correct.
Whereas before it wasn't a lie because you're telling someone was asking you, like Taylor just said, that did not have the right to know whether they're there, so you could actually lie. It was more Aristotelian virtue ethics. The new catechism made it strict. The rules on speech stricter. It made things more Kantian. It was a big decisive step toward Kant. Categorical imperative on lying, that famous example Kant gives in his moral treatment. And it's like, this is weird. We just became way more Kantian and way less Aristotelian. And we all know that that would be wrong, to not hide an innocent person. So it brings us back to the catechism, particularly the 92 catechism. We wanted to make this point that the 1566 catechism, which was codified in accordance with the Council of Trent 3 years afterwards, really has never suffered this kind of all of this, hand-wringing. It's an important point.
Yeah, and the Catechism of the Council of Trent is named by the Council. It's draft. There's four theologians that helped produce it, but it was the senior redactor was St. Charles Borromeo, which is impressive to have that guy on the head of the board of it. And then it's promulgated by another saint, Pope St. Pius V. So it's coming in as a heavyweight. As far as I know, it's never been revised. Maybe I can be corrected on that, but
I don't think it has.
I think the book stands. It is my favorite catechism because it is so clear. I find things in the 1992 catechism still to be fuzzy. That catechism is so clear. And it doesn't read like the 1992, which is bullet points with paragraph numbers. The Roman Catechism reads more like a didactic instruction, right?
Right.
Not just bullet points, but actual paragraphs brought together. I mean, it is bulleted with topic points, but it's not structured like the 1992.
So I just want to make this point, 1566, 1992. There are other little catechisms. What about the Baltimore Catechism? Those aren't universal catechisms. We only have two universal catechisms. And so here's what we're saying to the TNT audience out there and first-time watchers. They are different attempts at different moments in history to make the best possible synopsis of the deposit of faith, scripture and tradition together like that. So there are different historical attempts. There have been two. So all the people out there that are tempted to say 1992 abrogates 1566. No, 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 no.
Can't
no,
do
this
that.
Can't happen. They're just different attempts to give a summary of what is and always must be the Catholic, the body of Catholic truth. You see the difference? They're yeah. both summary statements. Neither is like, neither is giving gloss to the other. The later is not giving gloss to the earlier in a way of generic becoming specific. There might be some things that are honed in on in 1992 that weren't honed in on 1566, but there are also some things that were more relevant in 1566, biggest point I have to make today, than they are in 1992. It's not like 1992's catechism is more specific and always just because it's later. That exactly. is our postmodern, borderline modernist biased. I tell my students, moderns, people in our day, are the most bigoted, biased people, prejudiced people ever. We think our day is good after the Enlightenment. It's yeah. bad. We think we're smart, we're dumber. But so the point is, 1566 was honing in on some things much more specifically than 1992. Why? Because of the way that the wheels of history turn. They were responding to the Protestant sort of arch heresy and many aspects of it, you know, including the forms that need to be responded to in the Counter-Reformation, you know, marriage between husband and wife, roles of the sexes, things like that were a much bigger deal at the time. And so it's not just that 1992 is carte blanche, more specific on all issues. It is not. That's wrong. They're differing summaries at different times. They're both valid. They go together.
Yeah. Now, what about, say, someone who would, this is your opinion, I don't know if we agree on it or not, who someone would say, well, it's not that they go together and they ride shotgun with each other on the Wells Fargo bank coach. But the Roman Catechism is better.
Well, I agree. That's what I think too.
Okay,
but
so you're saying that 1992 rides shotgun
to
Roman Catechism.
Yeah, there.
You're not saying that they're arm in arm. Both are great. Use both. What's your take on this?
I would advise people. Look, I mean, 1992 is more specific in some really banal, boring areas. So I would say if you're in one of those zones of legislation, adjudication, where 1992 is more specific, then you might want to consult it. Generally speaking, the issues, and this is a preference thing. Again, I said this at the beginning of the show. How are you guys preferring one to the other? Because it's not a new magisterial document. It's just two different attempted summaries at two different times. I find the emphasis of 1566 to be more in line with, I think, they specified more of the big muscular issues that are ironically more relevant to 2019 than 1992 did. And there are political reasons for that. But I find the Counter-Reformation was a time when they're dealing with the ultimate kind of arch heresy. They really cleaned house. They had more talented people in the church then. It's kind of like saying, well, why do you like, if you picked an average political document from in America from 1790, why did you say you'd like it more than now? Because their politicians were geniuses in the 1790. They were all polymaths. Like, all of them were, there's something in the water in the 13 colonies in 1790. We had geniuses. Now our politicians are mediocre, elite, non-natural aristoi scumbags. And so, yes, on average, I'd much rather listen to either party, Federalist or Anti-Federalist, a late 18th century American politician than a 20th or 21st century one. Similarly, in the church, we had amazing heroes in the Counter-Reformation. As you and I do a show on, you know, every other day or whatever, we don't have so many amazing heroes in the church now or in the 80s, 90s, early 2000s. It's an average thing.
Right. Yeah, it's interesting when you look at the Roman Catechism. This thing is sort of, it's a flower. The seed for the Roman Catechism is defined and promulgated in the Council of Trent, and the Roman Catechism is sort of the flower that grows out of the soil. And I think that the 1992 Catechism was meant to be something like that. The problem with it is, and as we've talked about before, the Second Vatican Council has ambiguities in it. it does not follow the clear outline of the Council of Trent or any of the previous councils before, where it says, if any man says
let
the
it be
bread
anathema.
And wine remain after the consecration, anathema sit, let him be anathema. If anyone says, let him be anathema. Like, it's very obvious when you read Trent what's in and what's out. You read the documents of Second Vatican Council, and they go on forever. These are long documents.
Yeah, yeah.
And they're not all that clear. So then after you have that episode in the church, you know, there's this idea, okay, well, we need a catechism because you got Hans Küng saying this. What is really the teaching on this? And so in a way, John Paul II does something noble when he tries to put it all together. That being said, it brings into itself, and this is my criticism of the 92 Catechism, it brings in with it the ambiguities.
Totally.
So, like, for example, when you read the Catechism on the death of unbaptized babies, or with the lying, or with the death penalty, you know, these are kind of really big issues in our time. And not everyone, the Catechism is supposed to clarify it, not everyone's so sure about what it's clarifying, what it's about. So in that sense, it does not live up to the older sister of the Roman Catechism. Or when you read there's not ambiguity in there. Not that I can think of. I mean,
no.
I can't say that I've read every single page of the Roman Catechism, but I think maybe I have. I've read a lot of it, and I'm never like, question mark in the margin.
No.
Because it's deriving it out of the soil of Trent.
Absolutely. Trent called for it. Trent actually specifically called for it. Whereas Vatican II, I mean, I agree with 100% of that. Vatican II did not, 92 Catechism is not specifically codified, called for by Vatican II. I'm 90% sure. I've looked into it like three times.
Yeah, I don't want to say that because I could be wrong, but yeah,
pretty darn sure.
Yeah, I don't. It seems to me that if that were the case, you know, it would say, and this council hereby calls for a catechism to be promulgated.
Which Trent did. Trent definitely did, and it says at the top of the document that it is. It's in conformity. It's in concomitance with Trent. I've asked several people. I've looked into it on my own, and everyone thinks no. There's some documentary disclaimers that say in the 92 Catechism, this basically doesn't abrogate other catechetical documents, which I presume they're talking also about Trent or things that are later than the 92 Catechism in conformity therewith. But I don't think it says anything about VCT. Either way, someone check me. If that's wrong, that's fine. I've always been curious, and everyone answers in the negative. But yeah, I mean, so you can go to either as a handbook of what you need, and we're not saying don't go to the 92 Catechism. We're just saying for most issues that arise in the life of the Christian, 1566 is just much clearer, and it's not abrogated by 1992. I mean, that's kind of the basics, right? It's just,
right.
It's not. It's still on point. It's the Roman Catechism. That's the name of it.
Yeah. Now, there's another catechism out there, Tim, called the Catechism of Pope Pius X. It's from 1908. It's a good little catechism. Now, I don't know why everybody ignores it, but have you ever seen it? You've seen the 1908 catechism? It was published by a pope. It's Q&A. It's kind of like the Baltimore Catechism.
It's not universal.
It's universal.
Right? Really?
Yeah. I mean, a pope gave it. I don't think he just said this is for Italians.
Yeah. That's interesting.
Yeah.
Do you have it there? I'm looking for it right now.
Catechism of Pius X. It's great. I love it. I've used it. I've cited it. It's very easy. Like, this is like a kid's catechism, basically. It's short,
yeah.
You know? It's like the Baltimore like, I don't know, 50 pages, you know? It's not long. And, I'm pulling it up here. It's 1908, and then a shortened version was published in 1930 with illustration. I'm wondering if that's the one that I've consulted. I don't know if I have the 1930 or the 1908. I got to look at it. But yeah, it's a good little catechism, and for some reason, it's kind of fallen off the face of the earth.
Boy, yeah,
but,
it has.
You know, if a pope puts out a catechism, I mean, I think it's good. But again, it's nowhere even close to the Roman catechism. You know,
yeah.
As far as I know, official catechisms in the church in the last 500 years, you got the Roman catechism, you got the Pius X catechism, and then you've got the 1992 JP2 catechism. I think both of us, you know, the reason we want to do this show is, in this topic, there are people out there right now telling us that the 1992 replaces the older ones. Can't do that. That derives from the error that Vatican II replaces all the previous councils.
Right.
No, that's not how Catholicism works.
Nope.
Right? All the councils are currently in play. Now, each of the councils has canonical canon law and disciplinary elements in them that do not apply today. So, you know, for example, some of the canons in Nicaea 1 don't apply today.
Sure.
So, you know, if you go and you can read those canons and they're good, but they aren't on the books in canon law right now, and that's fine. But the dogma, the faith, the morals of all the councils are in play. They stand right now. You can't overcome them. And this idea that we're in a modern age, in a new time, and we are so privileged in our time because we're so smart and so advanced and so much better than our forebears and these medieval people and these patristic people, that we get to redefine what Catholicism is the heresy of modernism. It has to be condemned. If you believe that, you're not believing the Catholic faith.
Now, folks, say it with us now. Disciplines in the church can change. Doctrines cannot. Disciplines can change. Doctrines cannot. This also means, because I get asked this question a lot. I know you do too. Can they change for the worse? Of course. Of course. They're alive. Have you been alive ever? Anytime after 1965, 1970? Yes, they self-evidently can change for the worse. But, and that's not, that doesn't mean the doctrine has changed. That's a discipline. It can change for the tacky, or the gauche, or the felt bannery, right? And they did. Right. So obviously disciplines can change. The church does not fold up and sink into the ground like the fall of the House of Usher. That's not what happens if a discipline changes. That's what happens if a doctrine changes. And that's why we're not bugging out about disciplinary changes, even though they're tacky, to have to suffer through the newer, tackier ones. But we would do that if a doctrine changed. And that's why, when you're dealing with actual doctrines, people, it's Simon Says, right? People on the internet, on Twitter, do not understand that the Catholic Church is Simon Says, right? For a statement to be that highest level, a pope has to say Simon Says, ex cathedra statement, right?
Yeah.
Only two non-argued about, non-bandied about instances of this in 2,000 years, the third and fourth Marian dogma. If a pope just says, hey, you should recycle, even if it sounds like he's using language that's non-opining, that's more absolute, unless he puts it at one of these levels, you know, these higher levels that Ott was talking about of the six, unless he puts it there by using according Simon Says language, that's why the game tricks every little kid who plays Simon Says for the first time. You're like, well, he said it, though. It's like, but it's Simon Says. He's got to say this for it to be at this level. Can people please
Simon Says,
try to get this?
Yeah. And on the disciplines, for example, Council of Nicaea, 325, it's on the books. We can't reject it. Canon 4 says, it is by all means proper that a bishop should be appointed by all the bishops of the province. But should this be difficult, either on account of urgent necessity or because of distance, they should at least meet together, and the suffrages of the absent bishops also being given and communicated in writing when the ordination should take place. That's no longer in the books, right? The Pope appoints the bishops. So this is a disciplinary measure. it's a canonical measure, and it can change. And the appointment of bishops has over 1500 or 1700 years modified and changed quite a bit. So again, the canons are great, but they're not. The canon 4 is not in play in 2019. The dogmatic clarification of 325 is most definitely in play. You can't say, well, new councils trumped Nicaea.
No.
That's heresy.
People try to say it. They think that's development of doctrine. It's
but
modern.
You do have people say, well, I follow Vatican II, not Trent.
Yeah.
It's well, crazy.
I've seen a lot of that lately.
Yeah.
You know, it does. Yeah, but they just don't know. That's what these people need to be educated, right? Mm-hmm. Like, this is you. That's literally how the Protestants or
it is
secularists yeah. think that the church works. Like, oh, but we won this election. They think papal, they think conclaves to elect popes are like presidential elections. Every American 4-year presidential cycle, you say, well, hey, they won. They're going to get, president's not a legislator, but he's going to get a lot of stuff in for his side. You know, he has line item veto, blah, blah, blah. We accept that, right? There's ebb and tide. When one party wins, they're going to get some of their way. That is not the Roman Catholic Church, people.
Yeah.
When you have a pope you like, or there's a pope in there that liberals dislike, like Benedict XVI, it doesn't mean that you're going to suffer some sort of legislative setback in terms of the new policies enacted by councils like the Congress or the Pope like the President. That's not how it works. That's thinking that way is the product of a lack of education about what our church is. Our church is, Simon says, in concordance with the idea that everything that's there now has always been there, if less specified at the beginning. But there cannot be a reversal of doctrine. The church would, in fact, fold up and sink into the bowels of the earth, like fall the house of Usher in that case. It, yeah. You know, ontologically.
Yeah. You know, one of the good points made by Father Dave Nix, we're referring again to his article, What Catholics Are Missing in the Death Penalty Debate. And of course, he talks about the death penalty. And he says, you know, when you look at the six levels, he says, where does death penalty fit? And he claims it fits in number one, highest level. Because let me remind everyone, the highest level is the highest degree of certainty appertains to the immediately revealed truths. The belief due to them is based on the authority of God revealing, fides divina, and if the church, through its teaching, vouches for the fact that a truth is contained in Revelation. Well, the death penalty, as we've talked about before, is in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, the covenant with Noah. God says, if any man slays blood, let his blood be slain. And it's because of the dignity of man, right? Man's right. In the image of God. That's why when a man kills another man in homicide purposefully, he also receives that punishment. It's right there in Genesis, folks. And it's God talking, not Noah, not Moses, not David. It's God. That's the covenant with Noah. And then Romans 13, which you and I, we have to recycle it like every 2 months. Romans 13, Paul lays it down. Christ himself says to Pilate, you cannot put me to death unless you have the authority from above to do it. So it's in the sacred scriptures. It's divinely revealed that God not only allows it, but commanded it. That's level one.
Right. We're never going back.
We're never going back. And then beyond that, you know, this goes on to say, and if the church confirms it, well, the church has confirmed it. I mean, there was death penalty in Vatican City, I believe, up until the 1960s. Maybe as late as the 70s. I need to look that up. You know, yeah. When I was there once, and a priest who works in Vatican City pointed out to me where the guillotine used to be in Vatican City. It's like, right there is where the guillotine used to be. They took it down.
That chapel.
Yeah, no, it's not a chapel. It's out. I believe where he was pointing was outside. Maybe it's wrong, but he said, "Yeah, that's where the guillotine was, and that's where people were killed in the Papal States."
I mean, yeah, but this is what I meant about the assumptions of the postmodern illiterate, which is such a high portion of the human population now. We think we're so smart, you know, in the post-Enlightenment eras, you know, whether there's one, two, three eras you count, in post-Enlightenment centuries, we think we're so smart, and we're not. We think that the medievals and the ancients were so dumb, and they were smart. Things were so much clearer, and we have so much prejudice that there is, wait for it, something called the heresy of modernism, the synthesis of all heresies, where we think it's a good answer. I mean, you and I don't, but people out there think it's a good answer to go, well, yeah, I'm not saying that the Vatican City didn't have the death penalty all along, but that was the olden days, bro. Like that one Carl's Jr. commercial. That was the olden days. It's like that's my point. If anything, I was talking to my brother the other day, and I said, like, look, it's not, there's no chronological bias in the church, and meaning there's no chronological bias to the present. And he said, no, but there is. There's a chronological bias for the past.
That's right.
They were the ones closer to Jesus. They were the ones closer to the apostles. They were the ones who were given the deposit. We're the ones that are getting further away from it. Does the telephone game, you know, you play in a kindergarten classroom, does the message remain more pure at the beginning or at the end?
Yeah.
Like, boom, drop the mic.
I mean, G.K. Chesterton has that great quote that tradition is the democracy of the dead.
Beautiful.
The dead still speak, you know?
Yeah.
And you can't exclude the dead from the conversation of dogma, because if you do, you exclude the 12 apostles.
Right. And Jesus.
Well, our Lord's also resurrected.
Well, right? Okay.
But
his words during his life, recounted by the Gospels, are like, in many of these cases, you're actually getting around Jesus.
Right. So to be a faithful Catholic, that the best way to understand it is a deposit of faith. Your rich uncle goes to the bank with a check for $1,000,000 and deposits it in the bank, right? And says, don't ever take anything out. It stays there till the end of time. That could be kind of a bummer for you to have $1,000,000 there. But you can't over time say, well, it's going to be $999 or $1. It is what it is. It stays there.
Right.
And there's no interest. There's no usury on it. When Christ, when the last apostle died, St. John the apostle, the deposit was in the bank. The bank is the church. When Christ returns, it is the exact same deposit.
Right. That's right.
No difference. It's the exact same deposit teaching. Now, we might come in with some magnifying glass and learn more about it and clarify it, but it does not grow. It does not shrink. We can't say, yeah, those bills are no good anymore. We're going to replace them. We're going to make it Bitcoin. We're going to whatever. You know, it's like gold sitting there.
Right.
Maybe dollars is the wrong way. Maybe it's 100 talents of gold. And when Christ comes back, it weighs exactly 100 talents. That's it.
That's good. And in the 21st century, those same 100 talents of gold are applied in some different ways, not opposite ways, but it's like, yeah, I mean, there has to be some kind of, the magisterium doesn't have to weigh in on it, but there are moral applications in the life of the Christian that do follow technology. I don't think road rage was a thing when you're riding camels from Bethlehem to Nazareth, right? So we have to think about things like, oh, did I violate the Ten Commandments this week?
But with rage road was rage? Rage was a problem.
But that's the point. That's the whole point. It's like rage was, and rage is talked about. It's just a new instantiation of rage, but it's not. It doesn't mean that the deposit has changed, and it certainly doesn't mean like, oh, well, that was the olden days. They needed the death penalty, but we have televisions in our prisons, or whatever John Paul II's point was. I still don't know what that modernist bias even means. Like, that was the olden days. It's like, but I'm still a human being. Human nature doesn't change.
Exactly. Yeah. People in in 1000 were tempted to look on nakedness, and in 2019 they are too. They just have iPhones now, so it's more of a
right.
It's a different problem, but it's still the same vice of lust. It's still the same capital sin. It's still the same problem, and the solutions to it are still the same. Right, the means of grace, the life of virtue, not fighting lust temptations, but running away from them, on and on and on. I mean, everything written by these, you know, Alphonsus Liguori would apply again to these current situations. So, all right, we're bumping up against our time. I know you got to run and get to school, Tim. So let's close in a prayer before we do. Please like this video. Please subscribe to the channel if you haven't subscribed already, and hit the bell. That'll notify you when we do new shows. Also, support on Patreon. I'll send you some signed books if you do. And I think, what am I forgetting? Pray the Rosary. Always pray the Rosary every day. And the Rosary itself is a newer devotion, 1200s. But the mysteries go all the way back to, guess what? The deposit of faith. You're just thinking about the deposit of faith while you pray the Rosary. That's why it's so powerful and so awesome.
Okay. Again, read the Roman Catechism.
Read the Roman. Buy the Roman Catechism. Right. Okay, so everybody Google search Taylor Marshall Happy Meal. You're like, what? Taylor Marshall Happy Meal? I wrote a post, and it's called Dr. Taylor Marshall's Happy Meal, and these are the books that you need as a Catholic who loves tradition. I've got Latin Mass Missals. I got the little office. I got canon law. I've got Bible translations. I got catechisms. Which Summa to get. Everything's on there. I'll put the link in the show notes when we're done, but it's Taylor Marshall Happy Meal, Traditional Catholics You Must Own, and the link to the best Roman Catechism is on that blog post. All right, let's pray. Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria. Gratia plena, Dominus
tecum,
benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et utor mortis nostrae. Amen.
Amen.
In nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus
Sancti.
Amen. All right, everybody, God bless you. Have a great day, Queenship of Mary. So pray the Rosary special on this day, and maybe add in 5 more decades or something. God bless.